Check, check. Hey, ayo. Sorry about that, all. It's a good way for the junior varsity preacher to start. Good morning. Welcome to all those who are with us visiting from out of town or in town for the holidays. Special welcome to you. We're really glad you're here. My name is Brian Freeman, and I am on the elder team here at Hope. And around this time every year, we give our preaching pastors a bit of rest, and our non-vocational elders get a chance to preach the word. And I'm really excited to be here with you today to do that. We've got a great passage ahead of us. First, a few quick words about me. This is the obligatory photo of my family, my beautiful family. This is my wife, Alicia. My two daughters, Annika on the right, who's 3, and Isla, who's 1, and they're a joy to us. We live in South Minneapolis in the Nokomis area, and have been coming to Hope since around 2006. We love this place. We love the heart of this church for gospel ministry, and are so thankful we found a home here. So that's a bit about me. A big theme in today's passage, we're going to meet Simeon and Anna, which are two people who we only see here in Scripture. And a big theme we're going to see developing is this expectation, this looking forward to the coming Messiah, and this longing for fulfilled expectations in the Christ to come. And so in prepping this sermon, I was thinking about, you know, when is the time in my life I've most longed for something? And in August 2011, my buddy James and I, with a group, decided that we were going to hike, climb might be a better word, Long's Peak, which is in Estes Park, Colorado. It's in Rocky Mountain National Park, and it's just stunning, beautiful. It's sort of everywhere you go, it's in the skyline. This is a legit deal. It is one of 53 14ers in Colorado, meaning it's 14,255 feet high. The elevation gain is, I think it's like close to 5,000 feet, and it's 7 miles each way. But the real kicker is that you've got to start at 2 a.m. because you have to be on the summit by noon. Otherwise, if a thunderstorm rolls in, the top of a 14er is the last place you want to be. So, you know, you're there at 2 a.m., you're at the trailhead, you've got your headlamp on, and at the beginning, it's all good, right? You know, it's sort of like Seven Dwarves. Off to work we go. Anticipation is high. You know, Snicker bags are full. Plenty of water. And so this is a picture of James and I. We're about 5.5 miles up at that point. You see the keyhole there on the right, which you go through and then scale the ridgeline to the summit. And so again, we are very happy at this point. Smiles on our faces. And we summit. We summit at 10:30. This is the group on the top. It was awesome. I highly recommend it if this is your kind of thing. But it's not long before reality starts to set in, right? Nobody ever thinks about going down when you're going to the top. And all you've got to look forward to is 7 miles, 5,000 feet down, and it's plodding, and it's hard on your body, and the Snickers are gone. And it's just sort of, the going down is brutal, and you've got nothing to look forward to. And so it wasn't long before James and I realized that we were really sort of out ahead of the rest of our group, but not such great group members here. And we are hightailing it down this mountain, and at one point we stop and wait for the group, and it's like 45 minutes we're laying there, and there's no sign of them. And so we decide that we are going to book it and get done. We are dead tired. We are exhausted. We got like 3 hours of sleep. And so we take off. But it occurs to us after we've gone, we're like 2 miles from the bottom, that our ride is 3 hours behind us. And they've got the car keys. So, you know, I take out my cell phone. I've got garbage service because I'm on Long's Peak, and I'm trying desperately to get through to my wife, Alicia. I call him like 6 times. Finally, I get through to the voicemail and leave what she calls is like the most desperate message she's ever heard in her life. You know, you'd think I was dead on a desert island. and just, please, will you come and pick us up? Please pick us up. You know, I'll be there in 2 hours or something. If you could just come to the bottom. And there was this desperation. And I specifically remember getting, you can sort of see the tree line there. And if you've done any hiking, you know that once you get to the tree line, it's sort of this mirage almost. You think you're almost done, right? You think, oh, you know, I remember the trees. I remember this part. And every switchback is sort of like, I've seen this before. I saw this at the beginning. This is the end. And invariably, that happens like a mile too early. You're thinking that every switchback is the last switchback. And so that's sort of the example of literally the most desperate, the most I've ever longed for something was to see my wife at the bottom of this trailhead. So table that thought. I'm going to try to pick that up at the end here. And as we work through this passage. So we are in a series on the Gospel of Luke, and we've just started. So if you're new with us, it's pretty easy to catch you up. 2 weeks ago, Steve preached on the humble birth of Jesus, and we sort of it was a worshipful sermon. It was sort of encouraging us to just marvel at the incarnation and marvel that God would take on flesh and come dwell with us or move into the neighborhood. Last week, we saw the angel's announcement to the shepherds in the fields that the Christ had been born, and Cor preached through Luke 2. I'm just going to read verses 9 through 11. It says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified, but the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord.'" And Cor challenged us to think about moving into the Christmas season, moving from expectation and expectation of Jesus coming to experience with God and really experiencing the love of Christ in the Christmas season. Today's message, we fast forward like 8 days, and we're from day 8 to day 40 of Jesus' life, and we see him dedicated at the temple. I'm going to do what we always do here, which is just read the passage out loud, and then I'll sort of share where we're headed here. It's a long passage. They gave the junior varsity preacher plenty of verses to work with, and so I'm just going to read it. It says, "On the 8th day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too.' There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee into their own town of Nazareth. and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. I want to share a little bit about sort of where we headed. I'm a lawyer by trade. Lawyers like roadmaps. We like outlines. This is what sort of where we're headed. I think this passage, we're not going to be able to cover everything, but this passage sort of breaks down into four chunks that I want to walk us through, four scenes. The first is just setting the scene. You know, the main action here takes place in Jerusalem, Mary and Joseph taking Jesus where he meets Simeon and Anna, and there's this encounter. But what's going on? How do we get there? What are Mary and Joseph doing? So we want to sort of set the scene. Second, we want to introduce Simeon and Anna. Who are these folks? And what is their posture? What is their orientation towards the Lord? Third, we want to look at Simeon and his song. He sort of gives two messages, two prophecies almost. One about who Jesus is, and a second message, which is the fourth scene, to Mary, sort of speaking directly to Mary and giving her a message. And finally, we want to land on, look at Anna's response to Jesus and do a little gospel application. So that's where we're headed. I want to start by setting the scene. What is going on in this passage? And we're gonna move through this pretty quickly because I want to spend the majority of our time elsewhere. We could do a lot of work unpacking these first four verses and really linking back to the Old Testament and the law and what is going on in Jesus' life. But to get the basics, I just want to ask some basic fifth grade W questions, right? Who, what, where, why, when? I want to do the when, the where, and the why. And so first, just when are we in the timeline of Jesus' life? It's pretty basic. Few quick hits from the text. We see that we start on day 8, so Jesus is 8 days old. He's circumcised as the Lord instructed Abraham with respect to circumcision way back in Genesis 17. And then in verse 22, we see that when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary take Jesus to Jerusalem. And if we link back to what that's referring to in Leviticus, we'd know that there was this purification period following the birth of a son for the mother, and that was a 40-day period. So we know from verse 22 that the lion's share of our time here is Jesus at 40 days old, okay? So he's a crying, sleeping, eating baby. And Mary is in, as a shout-out to the moms, Mary is definitely in full-on sleep deprivation mode at this point. Okay. Where are we going? What's going on? Mary and Joseph are going to take Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. There's this concept of presenting the firstborn son to the Lord, setting him apart for service to the Lord. And they're taking Jesus to Jerusalem. It's like a 5 or 6 mile hike, maybe, climb to Jerusalem. And they're going to present him to the Lord there. Why? What is going on? What is the context of this passage? What are Mary and Joseph doing? And like I said, we could unpack each of these things, but we really see the cycle or the pattern of the life of a newborn, firstborn son in Jewish life. We see circumcision, naming, purification, and presentation and consecration of Jesus to the Lord. So Mary and Joseph are faithful followers of the Lord. I'm just going to let Joel Green, a commentator, teach us on this before we move on here. Joel Green says, Luke presents Jesus' family as obedient to the Lord. Thus, they circumcise Jesus on the 8th day. They give the child the name mandated by Gabriel, and they act according to the law with regard to purity following childbirth, bringing Jesus to Jerusalem, and offering the sacrifice for Mary's purification. In effect, Luke highlights not what they do, but why they do it, and the results of their actions. These normal occurrences are laden with narrative purpose, redirecting attention to the plan of God, revealing again that Mary and Joseph are willing supporters of God's aim, and certifying that Jesus will operate from within God's purpose. So that's the scene, okay? And The next scene, we're going to meet Simeon and Anna. And I just want to ask just some basic questions. Who are Simeon and Anna? And Luke really sets up Simeon and Anna as parallel people who are responding to God and responding to the birth of Jesus in this passage. So I think it makes sense to sort of look at them together. There's a lot of similarities. And I just want to pick out what the text says to us. So we know that Simeon was in Jerusalem. It's not insignificant. Jerusalem is the center of Israel. It is, in a lot of ways, it's symbolic of the place where God and man meet. So he's in Jerusalem. He is called righteous and devout, we see in verse 25, which means he's a faithful follower of God. And the Holy Spirit was on him. And he even gets a revelation from the Holy Spirit. So he is a Spirit-filled dude. We're going to see a lot of similarities in Anna. So we know that she's a prophet, which again means that the Spirit of the Lord was on her. The Spirit was working in her. The Spirit was gave her the ability to speak God's word in certain circumstances. She's of the tribe of Asher, so Asher is one of the 12 Jewish tribes. We know she was very old, like Simeon. It says she was a widow until she was 84, so she loses her husband 7 years after they've been married, and she's a widow, and we pick this up at seeing Anna at age 84. And it says, as Simeon was righteous and devout, in verse 37, Anna never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. I don't think that means she was at the temple 24 hours a day. I think that means that she was devoted. She was constantly in worship. She was worshiping God, praying and fasting. But I think the most important similarity that I really want to sort of linger on a little bit is their posture towards the coming Messiah. We see in Simeon that, verse 25, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That word consolation really means, it sort of means comfort. Isaiah, we see it used as comfort. So he was waiting for the comfort of Israel. And Anna, similarly, I think the text indicates she was looking forward, again, this expectancy, looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. The passage says in 38, just to be clear, it says that her response to Jesus was to talk about Jesus, to share Jesus to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Israel. But I take that to mean, I think it's fair to assume that she was among those people looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So I want to linger on this a little bit. What does this mean? What does it mean that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of the Lord? What does it mean that Anna was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem? And all the commentators I read said that this passage has just groundswell of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah underneath it. It is echoing the book of Isaiah and the promised Messiah in the book of Isaiah. And I think it's helpful to step back and try to unpack that a little bit. I think it's almost like an inside joke. You know how a phrase or a movie reference or a word to people who are in the circle can have all this meaning, but to the people who are outside the circle, it just goes straight over our heads, right? We have no idea what's being talked about. And I think there's an element of that here in Luke's writing that we're going to miss out on if we don't try to link back and understand a little bit what this consolation of Israel was, what it meant that Anna was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And so Isaiah is a special place in my heart. Our small group spent like 9 months in the book of Isaiah, and it was hard, but it was fantastic. I don't pretend to be an expert. See Tim on Isaiah expertise. He really is a wealth of knowledge. Great guy to talk to about it. But so I want to just talk through briefly a little bit about the book of Isaiah and try to draw out what Simeon and Anna are anticipating. So the immediate context of the book of Isaiah is Israel in exile. And we're taught, Isaiah is writing or prophesying 700-ish years before the birth of Christ. Israel is a conquered people. They are captive and powerless politically. And you see a couple of themes really come out strongly in the book of Isaiah, one of which is this idea that their exile, their actual exile, is God's judgment and punishment for their sin. So you see all kinds of passages about the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, forsaking the Lord, turning, you know, flipping the bird to a holy God, worshiping idols, worshiping foreign gods. And so you see exile as God's judgment. And you also see this theme of redemption from exile start to develop. And it is absolutely beautiful. And I want to say, too, this is the immediate context is definitely political exile. But you really start to see, particularly in the last third of the book, that the deeper meaning, the full meaning, is spiritual exile. This idea that we are all slaves to sin. We are all exiled from our true home, from the garden. And it's awesome. I just want to give you a little flavor of it. In the very first chapter of Isaiah, this is God speaking through Isaiah saying, "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." And then just 14 verses later, we see this theme of redemption coming out and this hint of a redeemer. And it says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." We saw that earlier. We sang that. Jesus paid it all. We sang those exact words. It's awesome. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are crimson, they shall be like wool." And to really get it, I want to linger on this a little longer, and to really get at the heart of Isaiah and this idea of redemption that was coming, this idea of restoration that God was promising to bring to Israel, both spiritual and nationally, I want to do what any amateur preacher does, and that is go to my daughter's children's Bible. And I can't recommend this enough. It is super gospel-centered. It is an awesome book. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And it's not scripture, but it's really good. I think it gets at the heart of what Isaiah was prophesying about this redemption that he was prophesying about. And this idea that there would be a servant who would come and bring restoration to Israel. And so I'm just going to read a couple slides here and try to, again, the goal is to try to understand the heart, the expectancy of Simeon and Anna when they thought about the coming Christ. It says, "You're all wandering away from me like sheep in an open field. You have always been running away from me, and now you're lost. You can't find your way back. You've been stumbling around like a people in a dark room. But into the darkness, a bright light will shine. It will chase away all the shadows like sunshine. A little baby will be born, a royal son. His name will be Emmanuel, which means God has come to live with us. Yes, someone is going to come and rescue you. But he won't be who anyone expects. He will be a king, but he won't live in a palace, and he won't have lots of money. He will be poor, and he will be a servant. But this king will heal the whole world. He will make the blind see. He will make the lame leap like deer. He will make everything the way it was always meant to be. Yes, the rescuer will come. Look for him. Watch for him. Wait for him. He will come. Look for him. Watch for him. Wait for him. He will come." And so I really think that captures the heart of Simeon and Anna as they looked forward to the Christ. This is the heart of what they were thinking when they thought about the coming redemption of Israel and that Jesus was the Messiah. So let's get back to our text. We're going to see a few more echoes from Isaiah as we work through this passage here. So the text says, "It had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. So I want to stop right there. So Simeon gets this revelation through the Holy Spirit that he is going to see the Messiah. It has been, remember, it has been 400 years since the people of Israel have heard from a prophet. And Simeon is told, you are going to see the Messiah, this coming Redeemer, this coming servant. You are going to see the Rescuer before you die. So pretty miraculous, right? I mean, I even thought, well, this is a little bit crazy. Is this crazy? When I first read this passage. And think of it, you know, Joseph and Mary wheel in on baby dedication day at the temple. And there's this old dude named Simeon who takes their child and maybe does a Lion King deal and says, now I can die. Now I can die. I mean, this doesn't happen at Hope on baby dedication day. At least I hope it doesn't happen at Hope. But miraculous, right? Miraculous that Simeon would see Jesus as this promised Messiah. And think about it. There were all kinds of scribes, teachers, priests who missed it, who did not see Jesus as the Messiah, but were there at the temple. I want to look next at the message of Simeon. So what does he say? He's sort of giving a prophecy or a song about who Jesus is. And he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. So he's holding Jesus. He's holding, 40-day-old Jesus saying, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And again, I want to draw us back to Isaiah, and I just want to read a couple of verses. I wish we could do more of that. The end of Isaiah is just littered with exactly this theme of restoration, the salvation that was coming to Israel. Isaiah 49:6 says, it is too small a thing for you, and the you is this coming servant, okay? For you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Do we see the linkage? Do we see, like, this is exactly what Simeon, I think, has in mind as he says, my eyes have seen your salvation, a light for the Gentiles. Isaiah 52:9-10 says, burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he's consoled his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem, the redemption that Anna was talking about. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. So again, this idea of not just rescue from actual national exile, but rescue from spiritual exile, rescue from our sin. And I want to stop here and say, well, why all this emphasis on Isaiah? Why are we going back? What's the big deal? I just think about Simeon holding this baby boy and saying, the person of Jesus is the promised restoration for Israel. The person of Jesus is going to end the 400 years of silence. The person of Jesus Christ is the rising sun. He is your restoration. He is your redeemer. He is your sin bearer. And I just think it's a beautiful thing to think that the person of Jesus Christ is really the hope that Isaiah was prophesying and the hope that Simeon and Anna were longing for and expecting. Let's keep moving in our text here. Simeon then, we just saw him sort of give a prophecy or a song about who Jesus was. And we see him turn and give a message to Mary. It says in verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, we don't quite know where Joseph went. He's, I don't know, on the phone somewhere. Seems likely. And Simeon gives this message to Mary. And it's really, this is the first, call it a sort of a thundercloud moving across the story of Luke. So far, it's been, we've seen lots of responses to Jesus and responses to the news that Jesus was the Christ. And for the most part, with the exception of the little bit about Zechariah, you know, it's all been people praising God, responding humbly to the Lord. And this is really the first sort of foreshadowing that there will be conflict. And so the message from Simeon to Mary says, verse 34, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. First of all, how's that for a message to mom on baby dedication day, right? Your child will cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and will be spoken against. There will be people who are against him. Oh, and here's that this little bit about a sword will pierce your own soul too. Like, how's that for a message to mom on baby dedication day? One of the commentators, I think this verse is a little hard to unpack. It's a little cryptic. One of the commentators I read called it enigmatic. I had to look that up. Basically means mysterious or difficult to interpret. But when we get to spots like this in Scripture, I think it's helpful to sort of step back and say, well, what do we know? What can we pull out of this text? And I think we can pull out a couple of things. One, this text is telling us that Jesus will be opposed, right? It says he will be spoken against in verse 34. There will be people who will be against Jesus. We see that we can know that this opposition to Jesus will reveal the state of the innermost heart. Okay, it's driven by a heart posture towards God. That phrase, the thoughts of many hearts, is another way to say it, is sort of your innermost thoughts, deep in your soul, your guts. And so whether we oppose or accept Jesus is really it's a matter of the heart. And then we also see that in response to Jesus, some in Israel will rise and some will fall. And I think Tim hit it on the head when he talked about sort of a reversal of expectations within Israel that Simeon is talking about. I'm going to let Joel Green do some of the work here for us again. He says, the vocabulary is absent, but the well-known image of God as the stone that causes God's own people to stumble is echoed in Simeon's words. Again, citing back to Isaiah 8, 14 through 15. And it's a theme we see developed throughout Scripture. We see it in the New Testament. We see it picked up again in 1 Peter. Simeon emphasized that the identification of Jesus himself is this point of crisis. The one who destined within God's own purpose to reveal the secret thoughts of those who oppose the divine aim. And so there are just a couple things that stuck out to me from this set of verses as sort of takeaways or things that landed. And one of which is that the salvation Jesus offers is personal. It says the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed by the opposition or acceptance or embracing of who Jesus is. That means the offer of salvation is for me, it's for you, it's for the person sitting next to you, it's for your neighbor, it's for your coworker. It is personal, okay? It is not just restoration for Israel. It is not just restoration for the nation of Israel. It is personal. I think of the passage in the Gospels where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples say, "Well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're a prophet." And Jesus, so it's almost like he cuts them off midstream and says, "No, but who do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" And I think that's a question that God is asking us today, and he's asking us that question tomorrow when our feet hit the floor. Who do you say I am? And two, I think we see that Jesus will be embraced by some and he will be rejected by others. We don't like that in Minnesota, right? We are conflict-avoiding people. I'm a lawyer and I am extremely conflict-avoidant. Go figure how that happened. We don't like conflict, right? And so there's a part of this that's like, that's tough. Jesus will be embraced by some and rejected by others. But I think it's making clear. And listen, if you are here today and you're kicking the tires of Christianity or checking out Jesus, this is a super safe place to do that. We want you to do that. We want to encourage you to go further in that. But I think there's a point here that says all of us will have to come face to face with Jesus and sort of grapple with who do we say he is? And there will be division in a sense, and some will accept him and some will reject him. I want to sort of close with a little bit of gospel application here. I started by talking about coming down this mountain to the end of the trailhead and longing for Alicia to be there. She was there, by the way. She was pregnant at the time. She wanted me to make clear, so nobody thought that she just skipped out on the climb. Apparently, I said to her when I got to the bottom that I had never in my life, even including our wedding day, been so thankful to see her. I don't remember saying that, so it must have been delirium, but that's what she says I said. And so I've been thinking about that the last couple of weeks, thinking, you know, why is it that my desperation for a ride home, you know, at the end of this trail hike is sort of so much greater than what is really my desperation for the Lord or my longing for the Lord on most days. I think it relates to not understanding our need for Jesus, not understanding our need for a Savior. You know, the physicality of going down the end, 13 miles in, you know, 3 hours of sleep. We know. I knew I was spent. I knew I had nothing more to give. I don't think we recognize our posture like that with God. I don't think we understand fully that God is holy. He created us to image him, to show him off. And our sin mars that image of God, and it's only through a Redeemer, this Restorer, that we can be made right with.